Alrighty, well, pastor's out of town, and so you can be in prayer for him, but we're going to get right into it this morning. We can be turning into 1 Timothy 3, and what I decided to do was kind of pick up where we've been going over for teen class, and try to get you caught up a little bit, and then just keep going through the study we're going through, so hopefully we can get you caught up enough to where we're on the same train of thought. But what we've been doing is going over the local church as opposed to the body of Christ. And so what we want to do is do a church history class. But we started, I figured, you know, before we get into that, I want to do the local church. And so we're studying the church, but that's such a broad subject. So right now we're doing the local church. And so we're going through different aspects of it. For example, the leadership, what's required for them, how a church is supposed to run in Revelation when it talks about the seven churches. Yes, we are the Laodicean church age, but you have to remember that those churches are seven physical local churches that he's writing to. And what you'll notice about that, what started off this whole study was the fact that when you look at that, there it says that the seven, there's a candlestick, and in the midst That candlestick represents those local churches. And in the midst of those local churches is the Holy Spirit. And so if you want a local church, you're going to need to make sure that the Holy Spirit is in the midst of it. And so a lot of churches are not centered anymore around having Christ in the center of it. But that's exactly what Revelation is talking about. It's not just talking about the church age, that he needs to be in the midst of it, and you know all the seven church age periods. But he's talking the local churches that he's writing to. He says that the Lord was found in the midst of them. So that's what got this whole thing started, was, okay, well, what else about the church is biblically based as opposed to what you find in modern day churches? So we then spend a couple of weeks, like I said, I'm just trying to get you caught up. We spend a couple of weeks on the pastor. We're actually just wrapping that up as to what the pastor's role is. And it's funny because pastor hit on it quite a bit about feeding the sheep. So we spent maybe a week or two with that of, you know, how a shepherd is supposed to feed the sheep. And I liked what pastor was saying, and I was just going to add to that if you think about a shepherd and a sheep, the sheep is the most defenseless animal in the animal kingdom. It's the only animal that needs a guardian, someone to watch over. If it doesn't have someone to watch over it, it's going to die. So most other animals have some sort of defense, or they have some way to protect themselves. A sheep doesn't, so they're completely helpless. They're the only animal that needs a shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, he likens the pastors there to shepherds, and he says the chief shepherd's going to appear. So obviously we know Christ is the chief shepherd, but he has set pastors over a congregation as a shepherd to feed them. That's his main goal as a shepherd, is to make sure they get fed. And whether or not the sheep goes down and actually eats is up to them, but to lead them to the right pasture and give them something substantial to eat is up to the shepherd. And so he spent a while on that. But if you feed the sheep, there's a lot of things that will happen. One of them is in 1 Peter 5, where he's talking about that later on in the chapter, is where he talks about being sober and being vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so the devil's going to look for a weak sheep. And the way a sheep gets weak is by not eating. And so I'm not saying that if you get well fed that the devil's not going to attack you, but you're sure setting yourself up for failure if you don't get well fed. And as a shepherd over a congregation, if you don't feed the sheep, then they're going to be more likely to be snared by the devil. And we're going to look into that a little bit this morning. But so we went through 1 Timothy 3, and just to kind of recap a little bit, so with this it says a bishop in verse 2 then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, and goes through this list. And a lot of people look at this as, you know, if this pastor isn't an expert at every single one of these, he's held to a higher standard, and these are not applicable to us. This is a pastoral requirement. Well, we showed, and I'm not going to give you all of them, but to give you some examples, we showed how every single one of these qualifications, if you want to call it that, are also written in the Pauline epistles to your quote-unquote average believer. So this is not just a higher standard of morals and spiritual plane that a pastor is supposed to be at. These are all things that every single one of us in this room is supposed to be trying to attain. So, like I said, I'll just run through these quick to kind of get you on board. In verse 2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. So it mentions vigilance and soberness. So is that just for a pastor, or is that for everyone? We already mentioned it, but in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So that's not just pastors. Yes, it's something that if you're going to look for a pastor and you're debating on something, then yes, those are two qualifications that you should look for. But it's not to say that being that I'm not going to be a pastor, well, then I don't need to be sober and vigilant. And so I think that's how people look at this, is these are pastor lists of things to do, and then I have my own. And no, these are all things that you're supposed to do. It's just that if you're going to look for a pastor, you should highlight these ones and make sure that, at least make sure that he's vigilant and sober. Another one, it says, of good behavior in 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know, this is to a Christian, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So you're supposed to know how to behave yourself, and a pastor is supposed to be good behavior. The next one after good behavior is given to hospitality. So, you know, just pastors or everyone. In Romans 12, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. So that's to any Christian. You're supposed to be given to hospitality. Just one more. Let's turn, you should be in 1 Timothy 3. Let's turn over a book. But the last one in verse 2 says that the pastor is supposed to be apt to teach. And what's interesting is you think about that one and you think, man, good night. That definitely is just to a pastor, right? I mean, we don't have to be apt to teach. That's something that only a pastor should have to do. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and to confirm that this is not just talking to pastors, this is the common passage. In verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we often use that correctly, that is not to any specific person, that is to any born-again believer, that you are supposed to study the word of God. So that's who he's talking to in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But keep on going in the same paragraph, verse 24. The servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. That's not to a pastor, that's to a born-again believer that has studied the word of God. You should be apt to teach. So these lists, as we go through these are not just to pastors. These are things that, yes, are highlighted for pastors. And I think if you're called to the ministry, you should take note of these and be circumspect about these to make sure that you're vigilant about these. But don't get the idea that as you go through here, that here's this list for pastors, and then I have another list of just general rules that I don't have to abide by. So these lists, as we go through this, these are going to be for every Christian. So we're not going to go through all the passages for time's sake. But so, we are now caught up. We can get into it. We got all the way down last week, down to verse 6, where it talks about a novice. And it's funny because Pastor already mentioned that on Wednesday, but a novice is not someone who's young. It's someone who's inexperienced. And so the verse on our board there, it says, despise not thy youth. So it's not saying that a young person can't be a pastor, but generally, a young person is not going to have the experience. And like Pastor said Wednesday, he's going to be a greenhorn and not going to be able to handle some of the pressures that someone that is older in the Lord. So it's not talking about necessarily just age. I told him last week, I said, someone who has grown up in this church, by the time they're 22, should know more than someone who's been saved for 3 years that's, you know, whatever, 40. Because you've grown up in this church. So it's not an age thing. It's the fact of you being a novice or not being a novice. So, yeah, and I'm not going to get into that because I already told him that last week. That was directed toward them. But in verse 6, so he's not supposed to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. A good report of them which are without. Now, 2 Corinthians 6, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 6. And I want to try to strike a balance with this, because we'll get into it later where, okay, you're supposed to have a good report. But surely if you're serving the Lord, people aren't going to bring a good report of you back to their families. So what does it mean you're supposed to be a good report? Well, 2 Corinthians 6. Let's just start back in, I don't know if I want to read all this. Let's start in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of God, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, and yet true. So he's doing a comparison of, you're going to have times where there's going to be honor and dishonor, sometimes at the same time. And you're going to have times where you're going to have evil report. And he's not saying that that's a bad thing. He's just saying that there's going to be times where you're going to have evil report and good report. So it's going to depend on who that evil report comes from. And so you're going to either look like a fool in the eyes of God and look like a wise man to the world, or you're going to look like a fool to the world, but you're going to be wise in the eyes of God. So having a good report of them that are without is not just saying to get along with them. It's saying that you need to cover your bases and make sure that the reason why they're maybe have something against you is not because anything that you could control. Make sure it's for the offense of the cross. It's funny because you have people that take this verse and will say, okay, good report. I want to be, you know, shoulder to shoulder with my neighbor, even though he's lost, and not to try to witness to him, but just to get along and, you know, use discretion. Obviously, yes, try to get to know your neighbors, try to witness to them and all that. But, you know, you going out and spending all your time with unsaved people and getting more entangled with those people than fellowship with the brethren, and you could say, okay, well, I'm just trying to have a good report. Okay, but in let's turn to Acts 24. Acts 24, and there's got to be a balance with it. Because then you have other people where, it's funny, because I just heard someone tell me the other day that, you know, we're known as a cult to some people, and it really just depends on who calls you a cult, you know? And so I told the teens, I said, I kind of look at that as a badge of honor, coming from who it's coming from. I don't know. I someone calls me, it's kind of like, you know, Ruckmanite, cult, any of those. It's like, yeah, coming from who it's coming from, I'm all right with that. And so, but like I said, there is a balance to striking a good report. So we will get into that. I'm just saying there needs to be a balance. For example, Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing in all things which is written in the law and the prophets. So he said, the way I'm worshiping God, these other Pharisees and Sadducees, they're calling heresy. And he says, well, that's exactly how I'm going to worship God. That's, if I'm doing it according to the Bible, if you look at truth and call it heresy, then yes, I'm a heretic. But then I told these things, I said, the new word for truth is now cult. if you believe in the truth, you are now a cult. And so it's just the way that they look at it. So once again, it's going to be a perspective look on your life. So, but with all that being said, there's a huge difference between someone's testimony and someone's reputation. And so I think that's, for me, that's what splits it and what helps you get a balance of, okay, yes, I need to have a good report, but no matter what I do, to some people, I'm not going to have a good report. So how do I balance having a good report, but yet I'm supposed to bear the reproach of Christ? So go back to 1 Timothy 3, and we'll get into that a little bit here. And later on in the verse, he says that we're supposed to have a good report of them which are without. This is to pastors, but this is also us. Lest he fall into reproach. So you're not supposed to be in reproach. But that in some ways contradicts what Paul says later to the Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 13:13, you're supposed to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. So one part says you're supposed to bear reproach. This one says, you're not supposed to do this lest you bear reproach. So which one is it? Like I said, it's the people in Hebrews 13, they're bearing reproach of Christ the right way. The reproach that they're getting is because of them being a Christian, them doing what the Bible says to do. If you're bearing reproach that way, that's fine. If you're in 1 Timothy 3:7 and you don't have a good report and you're just shooting your mouth off and you have a bad report, well, then the reproach is not a good thing. And so you can be in as people get a martyr's complex, and just not too many people I know, but there's people that will, you know, try to get arrested and try to get stir up trouble because, you know, I need to bear reproach. No, you just need to stop being an idiot. And you need to bear the reproach of Christ, not the reproach of you being an idiot. So the reproach, that I believe is the balance in it, is that you're supposed to bear reproach, but you're not supposed to cause the reproach. You're not supposed to go out of your way and just try to cause trouble. You're supposed to have a good report. And if there's anything that you can do to avoid someone being able to point a finger at you and cause reproach for the body of Christ, do it. And so that's why you're supposed to live blameless. It says earlier to the pastors and to the deacons, it says that you're supposed to be blameless so that no one can point a finger at you and cause reproach. But at the same hand, you're supposed to bear reproach for the cause of Christ. So there's a balance there. Like I said, let's turn to Revelation 1. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3. Revelation 1, and I said earlier that there's a big difference between a testimony and a reputation. I think that, for me, that's what causes it to make sense in my mind. A testimony is going to be a definition we'll find in Revelation 1, or an example of how the Lord uses the word testimony in some cases. Revelation 1, verse 1, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John, who bear record of the word of God in the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he said. So there's three things: the record, the testimony, and all things that he saw. So those are all actions that took place in the life of Christ that he's just writing down. So testimony is not what people think of you. A testimony is how you've lived your life. And regardless of what people think about you, that's not your testimony. Your testimony is a record of what you've done. So if I go out and no matter how people perceive street preaching, my testimony is that I street preach. Now, how you perceive that is your reputation. And so a reputation is going to be even if you look it up in the dictionary, it's always in reference to how people perceive what they see in you. So you may have a horrible reputation as long as you have a good testimony. And so if you have a horrible testimony, then you're going to be in reproach. But as long as you have a good testimony and you're living your life the way you should and you have a horrible reputation, then at least you know the reproach you're getting is for the cause of Christ. So there's a great distinction between those two. Your reputation will vary from person to person. If someone has the mind of Christ and they see you living out your life, they're going to have the reputation they have for you is going to be a whole lot different than a lost person that just doesn't have the mind of Christ and can't understand why you would do what you do. All that to say, you need to make sure your testimony is as clean as can be, because the reproach that'll come if you don't have a clean testimony, you can't say, oh, well, that's just how they perceive me. No, that's because you have a horrible testimony. And so you need to live your life in accordance to this book to make sure that the reproach that you're getting is not from you having a horrible testimony. And so I don't believe in testimony salvation in the respect that I'm just going to live my life and not open my mouth and people are going to see what a radiant Christian I am and they're just going to beg for me to tell them how to get saved. I don't believe in that, but I also don't believe in going the other way and shooting off your mouth and then not living what you preach and what you, you know, the way you live. Would people even care to become like you, you know? So there's definitely a balance in that. But the reproach, make sure it's for the cause of Christ. It also goes, I mentioned how the way God looks at you and the way the world looks at you are polar opposites. The Old Testament talks about how for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And that was spoken about David, who was a man after God's own heart. But 1 Timothy, we're already in 1 Timothy, just go over a page to chapter 4. And let's pick it up in verse 7. 1 Timothy 4:7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and the life which is to come. This is a faithful saying. Now, you could speculate at what this is referring to. I think it's the whole 1 through 8, and he is just, it's a faithful saying that he's giving you the truth. He's just giving you how the latter days are going to roll out. He's giving you how, in the end of verse 8, how that having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So you might be looked at as a lunatic by the world because you believe in a life hereafter. But he says this, so all that, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is a savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So that's a great way to suffer reproach, is for believing in the living God who is a savior of all men, especially those that believe. So if you're getting reproach for that sake, that's a great way to suffer reproach. But back a chapter, and it's the same book, it's just a chapter earlier, he in verse 7, 1 Timothy 3:7, he says that you're supposed to have a good report lest you fall into reproach. So you're supposed to, as much as is in you, try to avoid causing any type of reproach that would then reflect the body of Christ, and more specifically in a local church, how people perceive this body of believers. And so, like I said, we may have a horrible reputation, but how is our testimony? Is our testimony that we actually try to get the truth out? And you, at your job and with the people that you know, can affect the way people view this church. Now, if they view it as a cult because we have a good testimony and we follow the Bible, and like Paul says in Acts 24, after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers. If that's it, that's fine. But your testimony affects how people view the body of Christ. And so it's not just you. You are an ambassador. You're not your own. An ambassador doesn't speak for himself. He's representing someone else. So how people perceive, you may be the only Christian that they know, and so how people perceive the entire body of Christ may be determined on your testimony. And like I said, whether or not they have respect for you or not is up to them. But you need to make sure you're doing your part to not cause reproach. And so in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, moreover, this is once again back to the pastors, but moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. And I was thinking about snares and there's a whole lesson we could do on this. We won't, but let's go to Luke 21. I believe snare shows up 6 times in the New Testament. It shows up a lot in the Old Testament, but 6 times in the New Testament. And one of the snares of the devil is going to be to get someone to not have a good report. And I think, once again, you get in this zone of, you know, There's this, in our camps, we have this tendency to think, you know, I'm going to bear the reproach of Christ. So if someone doesn't like me, then I'm in the will of God. Not necessarily. You have to have a balance with that. And that can be a snare to you. And that's one of the devil's snares, is to cause someone to not have a good report. Because if I get someone to not like me, that must mean I'm in the will of God. Well, no, it could be because you're the one causing the reproach. And so, like I said, that's a snare. Well, a snare is set to entangle you. It's set there by someone else to trip you up and to make you stumble. It's going to hinder the work of God. Luke 21, and I'm not even there. Luke 21, verse 34. It says, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and script, shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Let me see if this is the right passage. No, I'm in chapter 22. That's why it didn't look right. Chapter 21. There we go. Luke 21, 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. He's talking about the day of the Lord coming upon you when you weren't looking for it, you weren't circumspect. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So a lot of times with both the second advent and the second coming of Christ, both of them are told that there are going to be people that are not looking for his appearing and are going to come, and that's going to be a snare unto them. But what causes it to be a snare? The snare is the fact that they're not circumspect. He says, for as a snare shall it come upon them that dwell on the face of the whole earth, watch ye therefore. So to combat the snare, you're told to watch and be circumspect so that you don't be snared. And so a way, if you're walking out in the woods and you have a pile of leaves and you're just walking along and not even thinking about it, you'll probably be snared if there's a trap there just because you're not looking for it. And so that's half of preaching, is just trying to get people to look down, see where they're going, and watch out, because there's going to be snares that if you're not watchful and you're not aware of, you're going to get tangled. And so one of the snares that he uses is going to be someone having an unbalanced approach to having a good report of them which are without. So he warns pastors about that. But the snare is set up by someone to entangle you, and he can trip you up bad if you're just not watchful for it. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. We're already in 1 Timothy, but 1 Timothy 6. And there's this weird idea of a snare, is that here's a trap that someone set, and if I get tangled into it, then it's just, that's how life happens. I mean, there's nothing I could have do. There's no way I could have seen it. They did a good job hiding it. Well, one of the things that will help you is if you're looking for it. Now, I'm not trying to get you to be a nervous wreck all the time, and behind every corner there's a snare set for you. But people walk through when Christians walk through life and not being circumspect, not being vigilant, it's almost like a soldier walking through a minefield, just kind of plodding along, you know, like nothing's gonna happen. And I'm not saying to get the mind reader out and just nervously shake through life. What I'm saying is you need to be aware that there could be a mine there. And if you're not vigilant, if you're not in the book, there could be something that's gonna snare you. And Christians just kind of walk through the minefield with no concern as to what's in front of them. And if my leg gets blown off, my leg gets blown off. But there's no vigilance to Christianity anymore. And so you're supposed to be watchful. And lest the devil set a snare for you, and you're not watchful, then you're gonna get a trap, and it's gonna endanger you. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, that's not saying anyone who is rich, it's they that will be rich. That's their will to their money is their God. And the love of money in verse 10 is the root of all evil. So it's not saying money is going to corrupt, but it's saying that if that's your goal, if your whole will in life is to get money, that is a snare. And so at the end of that dollar bill, there's a string attached to it, and it's going to snare you if you don't watch it. And Americans are bad about that, and American Christians are bad about that. And once again, just like the good report, there needs to be a balance with it. Because I'm not saying if you have money that you're full of the devil. It's the love of money. And let's face it, we were just in Africa. We are millionaires, literally. And there were, well, if you use kwachas, we're millionaires for sure. But compared to them, we're very, very well off. And so you need to be careful with that, because here's just something that you need, but if you don't watch it and that's what you go after, then that then becomes a snare. That's going to actually end up tripping you up. So that's something that you can control, though. So it's not just that someone set a snare and that I just walked along and haphazardly tripped over it. It's that I could have avoided that. It's my decision whether or not I get snared. Now, it's going to be hard to avoid, but if you're not watching for it, you're not going to see it. But the snare of riches, that's something that it's a hard issue that you're going to have to control. Let's go over one more book to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. We already read verse 24 when talking about being apt to teach, but we'll keep going beyond that. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So there's an admonition to, you're supposed to help those, and he's help those that have fallen into a snare. But really, whether or not you get out of the snare of the devil is going to be up to you. So you, in verse 26, they're supposed to recover themselves out of the snare. You've heard the saying, you know, climb out of the hole you dug for yourself, something like that. I don't know. There's a saying. You guys, you know what I'm saying. There's a hole and a shovel and something you're supposed to get out of. That saying? Yeah, that one. Okay. There's that one. Well, it's something that, what it's saying is you're the one that put the work into it, so you're going to have to get yourself out. Same with the snare. You could have been more circumspect. You could have avoided that path. If I know that if I'm going down a path and there's a clear-cut path that where I'm supposed to walk, and I look over here and there's a bunch of leaves that I noticed were just shoveled over a tree, there's probably a snare over there. I don't know that there's a snare, but if I go in that general direction, I'm more likely to be snared. So stay on the path. So people walk along and just say, oh, well, you know, someone else set the snare, it's not my fault. Yeah, but you're the one walking off the path. Stay the way on the way with the Lord as designed for you. And so people that get tripped up and snared by the devil, a lot of it, yes, is because of not being circumspect. A lot of it is because they just think it's just their lot in life and it's not up to me. They don't realize that you're the one that's responsible. But also, once they do get entangled, they fail to realize that you are responsible for getting yourself out. And obviously, you need the Lord's help, but you're responsible for calling on the Lord and asking him to help. The Lord's not just going to come by and cut the wire from the snare if you just continue to sit there. But a lot of it can be avoided if you're circumspect, but also if you don't go down the way of the snare. If you think that there's a possibility that there's going to be something down that path, well, then don't go down it. That's why it's not just for testimony's sake to not go in a bar, but if you don't go in a bar, it's going to be a lot harder to get a drink or to have something go wrong. Well, then don't go there. If there's a snare, if you know there's a snare there, don't go there. And so that goes for everything. I mean, if you, everyone has their own besetting sins and own struggles that they struggle with. And if you know something is going to trip you up, then don't go there. That's why there's not a set rule for this is okay. You know, you can watch TV, you cannot watch TV, you can, you know, this is right, this is wrong. There are things that are like that, but there's specifics to when it comes down to it. There may be something that will snare you that you're not supposed to do, so don't do it. And depending on how the Lord deals with someone else, it's not a clear-cut path, as not everyone is exactly the same. Everyone's personalities, their walk with the Lord is different, the way they perceive things is different, so there's not a clear-cut path as one-size-fits-all Christianity, and so you need to be close with the Lord to determine what is going to snare you. Having said that, you also need to keep in mind where if you're going to eat this meat that a brother is going to be offended by, that brother does need to mature and get over it, but until that time, you do need to bear in mind that even though I'm not bothered by this, this brother might be. I have a couple of examples I'm not going to give just because I don't want to give it away, but there's some things that we don't do that I honestly have a clear conscience about. I have absolutely no problem with it. But I teach the teens, and so I'm not going to do it because some of them may have a problem with it. Well, I'm not going to set up a snare for them to fall into if they're not supposed to be doing that. So I'm not talking anything simple. I'm just talking about, really, it's really just a preference thing, but I don't want them to be ensnared by that. So no, I'm not going to do that. And my wife and I have talked about that. So that's one thing that you can help your brothers not to be snared by, is to be blameless. Like it says earlier in 1 Timothy 3, if you go back there, but to not fall into a reproach and a snare of the devil. And so one of the snares that he's going to use is going to be having a good report and balancing that with, yes, you're going to bear reproach, but you still need to have a good report. You need to do all on your end that you can do to make sure that the reason why they have this church has a bad reputation is not because of you. And so you need to make sure that you're doing all you can to have a good report of them which are without. And this is, yes, I understand, it's talking to pastors. Let's go down to verse 7. 1 Timothy 3. We already read 7. Let's go down to 8. Likewise, must deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, there's four things in there, two of which have already been covered by the bishop, which obviously you guys should know by now is a pastor. The last two, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, we already covered those when we covered pastors. But it's interesting how the Lord lays these out and how Paul tells Timothy, because there's certain things that he tells the bishop that he doesn't tell the deacon, and vice versa. There's certain things that he says that he notes for a deacon that he doesn't necessarily note for a pastor. So does that mean that he doesn't say that when he says, likewise, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, but he doesn't say that to pastors. So should pastor not be grave, and should he be double-tongued? Well, no. I believe what he's doing there is saying these are things that deacons may struggle with more than a pastor. You're going to be in a position where you're going to have a temptation not to be as grave and to be double-tongued, where a bishop, a lot of times, a pastor will not necessarily be in that same position. So the things that a pastor will struggle with may not be the same things that a deacon will struggle with. And I'll show that to you in this way. The word grave, obviously that's not talking about a hole in the ground. That's where we would say, you know, that's a very grave situation. It's a very serious, sobering situation. The gravity of the situation, that's where we get our word. So grave meaning a seriousness or realizing the weight of what you're about to do. And so he's saying a deacon must be grave. Well, that is the most disobeyed commandment, I believe, in fundamental churches, because the deacon office is probably the least grave office there is. What I mean by that is people throw around deaconship like nothing. I mean, it's just like, oh, you're coming to our church for 3 months and you make money, make them a deacon, you know? There's no gravity to it. They don't understand that this is a real office that the Lord has set up. We don't just willy-nilly make people deacons. You pray about it. The deacon himself must realize what he's getting himself into, and there must be a gravity to the situation. And the very first thing he says to a deacon, he says, likewise, the deacons must be grave. And people come to, they don't even read that verse, and they just go through and it's like, oh, let's just make this person a deacon, this person a deacon. And the people that get asked are like, yeah, sure, why not? I'm not doing anything, you know. Well, that's not being grave. You're supposed to understand that this is not just some title that you get to wear. There's a gravity to it, and you need to understand. And I think the reason why he didn't say that to the pastors, I think if the Lord is dealing with someone about being a pastor, you're naturally going to feel the gravity of the situation. You're going to realize that I'm going to be set over these people. There's this huge responsibility. I don't think you're going to need to tell the pastor, now you need to be serious about this. Because generally a pastor will think, yeah, this is a huge responsibility. But he says to the deacons who may not shoulder that responsibility, he says, wait, just make sure he's the pastor, but make sure you don't go into this without a grave approach to this. You need to be serious and understand. So he forewarns the deacons, look, you must be grave. He doesn't need to tell the pastors that. The pastors know that. They naturally, when they step into that, anytime someone says something about, to anybody about, you know, pastor, the first reaction to, you know, do you think the Lord's calling you to preach is, hopefully not. I love preaching, but when people talk about being a pastor, it's a huge responsibility. And so pastors don't need to be told that generally. A deacon does. And I'm not picking on, we have one deacon, so I'm not picking on him. I'm just saying, in general, that's the thing that a deacon is going to struggle with, is stepping into it and just thinking, oh yeah, okay, I'll help out when I can, and you know, I'll wear the office of a deacon, whatever. That the approach is completely wrong if you step into it like that. You must be grave. The second thing he says is not double-tongued. Once again, it doesn't mean that a pastor should be double-tongued. I think the deacon is in a position to have more opportunity to be double-tongued in a way that the pastor doesn't. A pastor knows a lot more what's going on than anybody else in this church. And you may be privy to some information, and that may not be good. But there's a reason you don't know everything. It's because you're not the shepherd. This isn't your responsibility. This isn't my responsibility. It's not the deacon's responsibility to know everything. It's the pastor's. And so where a deacon can get in trouble, and any church member for this matter, is you look at a situation and you don't know everything. And so you can have a double tongue and say one thing to one person and then talk one way to your pastor. I'm not saying here, this is just general, if the shoe fits, wear it. But there's a tendency to, for a deacon that doesn't know everything that's going on, to be more double-tongued. And I'm not saying that a pastor doesn't struggle with that. I'm just saying a deacon is in a position to where it's going to be harder for him to bite his tongue and to make sure that he has the relationship with the Lord that he needs, and not to be talking one way to the pastor and another way to, you know, everyone else in the church. So, but he's not supposed to be double-tongued. I am flying through this. You guys might get out early. 1 Timothy 3. So he's supposed to be grave. He's not supposed to be double-tongued. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Like I said, we covered those earlier in the chapter when going over pastors, so we won't go over that today. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of faith, that is what the disciples and apostles have handed down to them. So you're not supposed to take what other people have gone through and just take it flippantly. You're supposed to take those things and apply them. It's the mysteries of faith with pure conscience. Now, a conscience is a couple things. One of them, obviously, you guys should know that everyone's born with a conscience, and you can sear that conscience. But really, if you to break it down, a little child doesn't have too much of a conscience, because if you break con and science down, it's to have knowledge, with knowledge. So if you are born with a conscience, you are born with knowledge that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And so you can sear that conscience, and many people have. But he says, when it comes to you holding the mysteries of faith, you're supposed to have a pure conscience. And it's sad because I've heard a couple, unfortunately I haven't heard too many stories, but there's a lot of people, I think thousands of people in this country, who are in a religious position that are teaching what they know their church is supposed to teach, but they kind of see some loopholes and they're not sure how to answer them, but that's what's in the textbook, so they're just going to teach it. That's not a pure conscience. The things that you're teaching, if you don't have a pure conscience about it and you can't defend it by the word of God, don't teach it. And there's literally thousands of people this morning standing up, and I don't believe that they fully have a clear conscience about what they're teaching. I think that they know that this is what I'm supposed to teach, and I want to spend time in whatever it be, limbo, purgatory, heaven, whatever they want. And they don't truly understand what they're saying, and they don't have a pure conscience about it, but they're going forward as if this is what I'm supposed to do. He tells the deacons, anything you're supposed to do, if you're holding the mysteries of faith, you're supposed to do it with a pure conscience. If you don't have a pure conscience about it, either your conscience is messed up or what you're believing is messed up. And so you need to figure out which one it is. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't think that's what I wanted. Let me check one more spot. 1 second here. 1 Timothy 4, that's what it was. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And so that's why I say what I said about the pastors and teachers around this country, and all across the world for that matter, but is because they're teaching doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, and he connects that with their conscience being seared. So they can do it with a clear conscience eventually, but they're going to have to sear it. And so what they're teaching, there was a time where probably almost every single priest, every false prophet, every false pastor has gotten up in the pulpit and said something that their conscience said, that doesn't sound right. And there came a time where either they changed and got saved and got right, or they just, look, if I have this conscience problem, if this is bothering me, I have one of two options. I can either change what I believe and find the truth, or I can change my conscience and I can sear it. And so 9 out of 10 times, they just sear the conscience, and then that way they can continue teaching what they're teaching. He gives the admonition in 1 Timothy, though. He says, no, you're supposed to, you're holding the mysteries of faith with a pure conscience. Don't change the truth to match your conscience. Don't change the truth, just so that and sear your conscience. You're supposed to keep the truth what it is. You change you. You're supposed to be responsible for how you approach the truth. And if you have a bad conscience about something, it's probably either you're not in the Word of God and your conscience is seared, or you need to make, I lost my train of thought, but there's something good in there. something about digging someone out of a hole. I don't know. But the pure conscience. And so if you're not fully persuaded about something that you're teaching or preaching, then just don't teach it, don't preach it. If you don't have a pure conscience about it. Like I said, that's what I was going to say. It's no excuse not to teach something. If you just don't comprehend something, you say, oh, well, I don't have a good comprehension. I don't have it with knowledge. That's not an excuse to not teach it. What I'm saying is, then research it. Make sure it's true. Study to show yourself approved so that you can do it with a clear conscience. That's where I was going with that. Romans 14. Once again, that goes in my mind, that goes back to what the very first thing he told the deacons is, you're supposed to be grave. I'm not just standing up here filling time because pastor's out of town. Same with these other guys. It's not just, oh, it's 9:45. It's 9:50. It's time to start church. Sorry about that, guys. But we're not just trying to fill time because that's what we're supposed to be doing. There's supposed to be something that you have a pure conscience about to be able to give people. Romans 14, verse 21. And this will be great for any type of gray area that you may stumble into and you're not sure exactly the balance to strike on something. And your conscience, you can't quite find an exact Bible verse to repudiate what you're debating on doing. This may be a good passage to reference. Romans 14, 21. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if he looks at that meat and does not have a pure conscience about it, but yet goes against his conscience and eats it, even though that meat in and of itself is not sin, being that he didn't do it with a pure conscience, he knew that his conscience was bothering him. Now his conscience is messed up. He needs to change that. But still, if it's not a faith, if you can't put everything you have into it and can't believe that I'm not sure if I should do this or not, but then you still go ahead and do it, that's sin. If it's not of faith, if you don't have faith that I am allowed to eat this meat, it's sin. He's showing two guys here where they're both eating the same thing. One guy is sinning and one guy is not. But one guy has looked and says, okay, this is the Gentile age. We are now allowed to eat this meat. I have a pure conscience about this. I've proven from the Word of God. This is fine. I have no problem eating this flesh. And so he eats it. He doesn't sin. Praise the Lord. But then this other guy sitting next to him has the exact same meat. And yet he looks at that thing and says, I'm not sure if we're still under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to eat this or not. And so he looks at the other guy and sees him eating it. And so he takes his fork and cuts it and eats it. He sinned because he did it against his conscience. It's not of faith. So whatever is not of faith is sin. And so that's why I say there's no clear cut. This is what you should do, and everyone in the world should either should not have a TV or should whatever. There's no clear cut, because if it's not a faith, it's sin. So to you, if you don't have a clear conscience about it, but yet you do it, you're sinning. Someone else right next to you has found it from Scripture, whatever they're doing, and has a clear conscience because the Lord gave them Scripture by it, and they can do it with a clear conscience, they're not sinning. And like I said, I'm not talking about the obvious blatant sins. I'm talking about what Christians call gray areas of, should I do this, should I not? This is a very personal matter, you know, all these things. And that's what it's going to come down to, is if it's not of faith, if you can't do it with a clear conscience and you do it anyway, that's sin. And so that verse has helped me a lot personally, for whatever is not of faith is sin, to to make some decisions that were difficult, and I couldn't find scripture on it. I can't, you know, you can make the Bible kind of say whatever you want, but there's no definitive answer on some specific things. Well, if you can't do it with a clear conscience, don't do it. And so you need to make sure your conscience is not seared in doing that. But we won't have to turn back there. But so he tells the deacons to be grave, not double-tongued. But amongst those things, he's supposed to hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. And so whatever is not of faith is sin. So that's what we have for this morning. We will take a couple-minute break and come back in. Let's have a word of prayer.